If you turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, we'd like to read verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, where Jeremiah will reveal the name of the Messiah, which in Hebrew is Yahweh Tsidkenu, but it's translated the Lord our righteousness. So this is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, says Yahweh, that I raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king will reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh Tsidkenu. Or, as it's translated, the Lord our righteousness. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, Romans, the third chapter. As I have been addressing the problem of sin and the only solution found in Jesus the Christ, as explained by Paul in verses 21 and following of this chapter. So I'm in Romans chapter 3, and I'm beginning with the reading of verse 21. But now, apart from the law, righteousness from God is and stands manifested while being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ and to all who are believing, for there is no difference, no distinction. For all have sinned, and to coming short, they're failing to reach the glory of God. And then we step into verse 24, and we are confronted immediately by this opening word that is translated justified, being justified. And I find myself now in the process of attempting to explain the meaning of this verb that Paul will use some 15 times in this book of Romans, and it's translated the 15 times, being justified. And I've emphasized in this study concerning justification that when you talk about this particular term, it is a courtroom term. It is a legal term. It is a forensic term. And it involves a judicial hearing or a divine acquittal. So I want all of us today to try to visualize ourselves in a courtroom. We are in this courtroom. We're brought before the judge. God is the judge sitting on the bench. He is completely without injustice. He is righteous in all of his decisions. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. So the question that begs to be answered is the question that asks, how can a God such as this ever announce someone like me or you, we're all sinners, how can he announce us to be righteous? Now, obviously, he would have various options open before him. But there would be no option that would involve justifying a righteous person because there are no righteous people. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Or as he says at the end of verse 12, There's none that does good, no, not one. Neither could God somehow compromise his own righteousness in order to receive us as we are. That's utterly impossible for God to do. So there are really only two options that God can take. Either he could condemn wicked people, which would be all of us, and be just for it. Or he could somehow acquit us. But how can God acquit wicked people? And one answer would be, he could acquit wicked people if he could somehow change those wicked people into righteous people. And then because of that change, he then could announce them to be righteous, which is what justification means. And the righteousness that I'm talking about is a real, actual righteousness. It is one that is acceptable to God, one that meets the standards of God. So if God could somehow do this, then and only then can he make this declaration, which is what justification entails. Well, let's plunge a little bit deeper. There are theologians, very good theologians, who have identified two elements that comprise justification. And John Murray is one of these theologians. And he uses these two terms, constitutive and declarative, to describe justification. Constitutive would be defined as making a thing what it is, having the power to enact or establish or appoint something to be something. And then declarative would be, obviously, to make a declaration, some sort of proclamation. So John Murray, who was an outstanding theologian, talks about a constitutive and a declarative element to help us to understand justification. Now listen to his words. Justification is therefore a constitutive act whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account and we are accordingly accepted as righteous in God's sight. Justification is both a declarative and a constitutive act of God's free grace. So the constitutive element, according to theologian John Murray, would be the positive imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer, and on the basis of that ground, then we have the declarative element where he can make this declaration about this righteousness in terms of the believer. So I think about all of this in terms of a constitutive and a declarative element. Now listen to these words again from John Murray as he's talking about constitutive and declarative. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains such justification. God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son. Or listen to the words of Charles Hodge, taken from his Systematic Theology. When righteousness is imputed to the believer, he does not thereby become subjectively righteous. If the righteousness be adequate, and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by competent authority, the person to whom the imputation is made has the right to be treated as righteous. And therefore, in the forensic, although not in the moral or subjective sense, The imputation of the righteousness of Christ does make the sinner righteous. That is, it gives him a right to full pardon of all of his sins and a claim in justice to eternal life. So when we talk about the constitutive element, we're talking about the doctrine of imputation. And when we talk about the declarative element, we're talking about his declaration based upon what happened in terms of imputation. So let's think a little bit about the constitutive element that will provide the ground for the declarative element. So I begin with imputation, then you move to proclamation. So let's think of imputation. If I think of the English word impute or imputation, that is a word that's based upon the Latin. It comes from a Latin word. And it means to reckon, it means to attribute, it means to ascribe something to someone's account. I mean, that's what it means. So when I think about this word imputation, I recognize this is a financial term. This is a banking term. It's an accountant term. So I go to a bank, I deposit money, and imputation takes place. Money is deposited to my account, and it's written on my record. That's what we're talking about in terms of imputation. So imputation is putting something to our account, and the something here is righteousness. And if you think of the word imputed or imputation, right in the middle of that word is the word put. Not import. It's put. And what is put to our account is the righteousness of Christ. Now that is imputation. So when I think of imputation, let's think about attributing, reckoning, ascribing something to someone, and the something that is ascribed or reckoned to someone in terms of justification is righteousness. Now, when I think about imputation, there are two basic words that are used in terms of the New Testament. One is the word logizomai. Paul will use it 27 times in his writings, only 4 times outside of Paul's writings. And when I think of logizomai, which is the word for imputation, which Paul will use it 27 times, you're talking about reckoning, counting something. You're putting something to someone's account. That's what we're thinking about. That's logizomai. That's imputation. Now, there is another word that Paul will use. He only uses it a couple of times. Elageo. And this word means to reckon or to set to one's account. It means to impute. So there are two basic words that are used in the New Testament for this. But when we think about it, we have to say, this is an accountant's word. This is a financial word. This is a banking term. And you're talking about setting down something to someone's account. That's what we're talking about. Now, when we talk about this constitutive element, and we're thinking about imputation, we all recognize that there are 3 imputations in the Bible, 3 of them. The first imputation, as we all know, Adam's sin imputed to the entire human race. That's imputation number 1. Adam's sin is credited, reckoned to the entire human race. So when I read the statement here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. Remember, all have sinned in Adam, and therefore there's inherited sin, but there is imputed sin. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, this is where Paul will really set it forth. And I want you to notice what he does. In Romans chapter 5, he does this from verse 12 down to verse 21. But I want to pick up the reading in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And notice Paul's words. On account of this, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Death is the consequence of sin. So I'm reading it. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed through unto all men, because all sinned. And we would say, when Adam sinned. All sinned in Adam. And he's going to make this connection between the one and the many as you read through these verses. But look at your next verse, verse 13. For until the time when the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not being imputed. That's that elageo. But sin is not being imputed while there's being no law. But nevertheless, death reigned as king from Adam unto Moses, even upon the ones who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one about to come. And then you move into his whole argument in verses 15 and following. But I want you to notice something. Look at the phrase in verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. So I read that. Then I come down to verse 16, and I read the phrase, through one having sinned. And then I read the phrase in verse 16, for condemnation of one transgression resulted in condemnation. Or we could say, for judgment of one transgression resulted in condemnation. Then I come down to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And then I come down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression unto all men, unto condemnation. Then I come to verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one, notice it now, the many were constituted, they were declared to be sinners. So there's a connection between the one and the many. This is Adam's sin. And Adam's sin was reckoned to the entire human race. So when we were born in sin. Inherited sin, imputed sin. And the moment we could manifest it, we were involved in personal sins. So imputation number one would be Adam's sin imputed to the entire human race. But there is a second imputation. And the second imputation would be our sin was reckoned or credited to Christ when he was on the cross. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice this little phrase that is found in 2 Corinthians 5. And it's in verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. If you notice that little phrase, not imputing to them their transgressions, you see that little phrase in chapter 5, verse 19, 2 Corinthians, it says, as that God was by Christ reconciling the world to himself. Then you read this phrase, not, and here's the verb like it's a my, not imputing to them their transgressions. Not imputing to them their transgressions. And the reason why he doesn't impute transgressions against us is because of what he says in verse 21. He, that's God the Father, made the one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, sin for us. So the second imputation would be our sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin was reckoned to Christ. Now listen to what Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2, 24. Who himself, it's emphatic, bore our sins in his body on the tree. So I recognize Adam's sin was imputed to the race. I recognize my sin was imputed to Christ on that cross. And then the third imputation would be Christ's righteousness is imputed to the one who believes in Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to the one who believes. Now look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to emphasize this again. This is in verse 21. He, God the Father, made the one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, sin for us, and then he gives the reason why, in order that we may become righteousness from God. Notice it now. In him. This righteousness from God is only found in him. It's only found in Christ. Now let me read one more. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. This is the only thing that really matters. And he says in verse 9, and be found in him, that's in Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, the righteousness from law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. So the only thing that matters is finding this righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. So there are three imputations. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. There's the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ when he was on that cross. And there's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the one who believes in him. So the sinner's guilt is charged, imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is charged or imputed to the sinner. And because of that, and only because of that, God can now declare something. He can declare the sinner to be righteous, even though the sinner is still a sinner. But because the sinner is now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a factual, real declaration can be made concerning that sinner. I mean, this is incredible stuff. Now let me read a statement from one writer. Just listen to this comment. We who are guilty have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our account that once was in debt is fully paid. A transaction of righteousness takes place with those who are unrighteous receiving the perfect righteousness of Christ. Absolutely right. Or listen to another. The status of Christians depends upon the status of Christ, for they're joined to him. And once we're joined to him and we're in him, he credits to us his righteousness and then makes a declaration. It's the constitutive and the declarative elements that comprise justification. Now I want you to come back with me to Romans chapter 5, and I want you to just notice this. This is Romans chapter 5. And Paul is comparing and contrasting Jesus Christ with Adam. You have the first Adam as over against the second or last Adam. You have this in verses 15 all the way down to verse 21. But I want you to notice, when I'm reading that 15th verse, he will talk about the grace of God, and then he talks about a gift in grace. And he just talks about gift, a gift in grace. But he doesn't tell us what the gift is, you remember, until you come down to verse 19. Verse 17. And when you come down to verse 17, he will speak about grace, and then he comes back to this gift. And he tells us the gift given in grace, and the gift given in grace is righteousness. I mean, that's what he says. Now, if you come back to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to notice the 17th verse, where Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for righteousness from God is being revealed in it, and the it is the gospel. So the gospel is a proclamation. And the gospel is proclaiming how a sinner like me can be declared righteous by a just, righteous God. And I'm thinking about all of this in terms of imputation. This financial, banking, accounted term to attribute, to reckon, to ascribe something to someone here, righteousness. So I'm thinking of these three imputations. Adam's sin imputed to the race, my sin imputed to Christ upon the cross, Christ's righteousness imputed to me the moment I receive Christ. It's a legal, forensic, courtroom kind of term. Doesn't mean I'm made this way. I'm declared to be this way, and I'm declared this way because I'm in Christ. Now listen to the words of some of the Puritans, and they put it like this. Henry Smith: Christ hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. Or Thomas Watson: God does not justify us because we're worthy, but by justifying us, makes us worthy. Or Lewis Murkoff from his theology: the ground of justification can be found only in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to the sinner in justification. That's it. It is what Athanasius referred to as the amazing exchange. The amazing exchange. He takes my sin in order that I might take his righteousness. That is an amazing exchange. Or listen again to the words of Martin Luther. Now think about Martin Luther. It's in July, it's in 1505. He's a university student. He's near the village of Söderheim, and a sudden storm arises, and lightning strikes near him and knocks him to the ground. And he's absolutely terrified. And he cries out, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Which, of course, he does. He enters a monastery on the 17th of August, 1505, as he himself said, in order to save my soul. And he became a model monk. He labored, he tells us, long in prayer. He fasted, he beat his body. He was rigorous in confession, where he would spend hours in this confessional. He later said in a letter to the Duke of Saxony, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this all the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and other labors." But he could find no peace. No way that he could satisfy what he believed to be God's demands. He said, "What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" And then his father superior, John Staupitz, had him to study the Bible. Now you remember he studied Psalms, he studied Romans, and in Romans chapter 1, that's what got him. Romans 1. Now listen to his words. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to be inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. And you know what he called this righteousness? An alien righteousness. It's an alien righteousness because it's completely outside of us and is found only in Jesus Christ. So his words are very interesting to read them. In the words of Luther, this is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is not Christ, but ours. And then he said, in a pastoral letter, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, and despairing of yourself, say, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine, and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not, and hast given to me what I was not. So he gets something that's alien to him, our sin, in order that we might get something alien to us, namely his righteousness. That's what it is. That's what we're talking about. So I read the words of one. Justification means this miracle. Christ takes our place and we take his. I read the words of another. The Son of God has taken all of our guilt and set upon us all of his righteousness. I read another. Justification is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone. I read the words of another. Justification is a legal act wherein God pronounces that the believing sinner has been credited with all the virtues of Jesus Christ. Justification is the positive aspect, meaning the addition of divine righteousness. So I think about all of this in the sense of constitutive and declarative. Constitutive in the sense of imputation, declarative in the sense of a proclamation. And the declarative is based upon the constitutive. I'm now in Christ. And now because of that, his righteousness is credited to me. And now he can make a legal declaration that's actual and factual and meets his standards. Otherwise, and again I've said this, we're not going to heaven. It's not a matter of just forgiveness of sins. That's a negative. I have to have his righteousness. That's the positive. Now listen to these various definitions. Justification is that act of God whereby he declares righteous all who believe in Jesus. Something that God does is not something that we do. When a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's declared to be righteous because he now possesses God's own righteousness. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul doesn't speak of the righteousness of God by which God is righteous, but of that with which he clothes a person when he justifies the ungodly. Augustine said, or listen to this confession. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receive it and rest it upon him and his righteousness by faith. Or this confession. We believe that the justification of God's elect is only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them without the consideration of any works of righteousness done by them. or A.T. Pearson, God in justifying sinners actually calls them righteous when they are not, does not impute sin where sin actually exists, and does it impute righteousness where it does not exist. So when I think about all of this in terms of justification, and I recognize it's a courtroom term, I'm in the courtroom, judge declares me righteous, not because of me, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. And then because of that constitutive element, now he can make the declaration. Now listen to Charles Spurgeon, and he is so right. I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. I'm absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own, for I find sin every day. But then Christ had a perfect righteousness. And he said, "There, poor sinner, take my garment, put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ. And I'll stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I'll suffer in the sinner's stead. You shall be rewarded for works which you did not do, but which I did for you." Spurgeon said. And then he made this little comment. He took off my rags and did clothe me with his righteousness, and he caused my soul to sing aloud for joy. That's what it's about. He took off my rags, did clothe me with his righteousness, and caused my soul to sing aloud for joy. And we sing it, don't we, in all of our hymns. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. The moment I become a believer in Jesus Christ, I am placed into Christ. His righteousness is credited to me legally, forensically, and then a declaration is made. That's actual. That's a factual declaration. So when I think about, this is not something produced by me. This is something provided for me. And it's provided for me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I think of these words. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. Then this. Thy pains, not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree, have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. That's what it's all about. It is a reason why when we come to Romans chapter 3 and we read verses 21 through 26, Martin Luther said, this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle in the whole Bible. He's Yahweh Sit Kenu, the Lord our righteousness. And apart from that righteousness, we can't go to heaven. So when we consider the doctrine of justification, we consider these two elements, the constitutive element and the declarative element. There's imputation and there's proclamation. And as a result, I can claim Romans chapter 8, verse 1, can I? There is therefore now, no, and he uses this word katakrama, there is therefore now no punishment, condemnation, for those in Christ Jesus. And the reason why is the punishment fell upon him so that I can be saved from it. There is therefore now, before there was, But for a believer, there is therefore now no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or I think of that little verse which says it all in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who knew no sin sin for us, in order that we might become righteousness from God in him. That's the only place where this righteousness can be found. And I trust all of us understand that, and all of us have believed in Christ. That's the only way we're going to heaven, is to have forgiveness and to have his righteousness. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We think of all of these individuals engaged in religion and works who think on the basis of performance or merit they can somehow achieve a status that would enable one to enter into heaven. And we understand how fallacious and how false all of that is. We thank thee for the understanding that Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who could deal with our sin. And we know the sin problem was dealt with by Jesus Christ upon that cross. And we know, Father, that in accordance with thy word, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and a declaration is made that's legitimate and actual, factual, and real, that we now can be declared righteous, acceptable in thy sight because of our position in Christ and not because of anything within us. So we thank thee and praise thee for salvation, and we praise thee and thank thee for our Savior. Draw us to him, we pray, even today, and may our hearts sing out with joy as we think about him and our position in him. And we do pray that if there's any individual involved in this service whatsoever, not a believer in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would draw that one to Christ, and that one would believe upon Christ and be saved even now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.